Would you pray with me, please?
Father, we thank you again that you are a God of grace and mercy and love, compassion and faithfulness. And I ask today that as we continue to talk about the heart of Christ, that you would correct our misunderstandings, that you would guide our discussions, that you would let all things that I say be true, and that you would open our hearts to better appreciate the great love and mercy and grace of Christ, that we also might be men and women who show grace and mercy to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, welcome. I'll start with this question. What's the difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing someone? What did you say? Chris?
Time,
okay. Definitely, it takes time to actually get to know someone. Maybe knowing about someone, you can just read a list in a minute or two.
Yeah, I mean, spending time.
Yeah, spending time. And that's how you get to know what they're like, what their heart is like. Yes, right.
Okay, know someone, then can't have a different access to that person. So if you know someone.
Great. So actually knowing someone, it involves, you're saying it implies relationship. Yeah. Does that actually go to them, approach them? Whereas maybe knowing about someone, that person could just be a complete stranger and have no relationship with them at all. Sure.
Kendra. A physical relationship rather than a virtual relationship.
Okay, so it's actually probably in person, yeah? Rather than virtual. I don't know if that would always apply, but that can definitely be an aspect, sure. Anything else about knowing about someone or actually knowing someone? Okay, so listening to them, getting to understand them, wanting to know more really about their perspective and their heart. Yes.
So brave to trust me again.
Knowing about someone, they could actually be dead. I mean, it's just, okay. You know, historical facts. So knowing someone in a relationship means, you know, they're alive and you share information with them and you care about them.
Okay. Yeah, so it's a real ongoing relationship where they're alive.
Well, if you know about someone, you don't have to be in any kind of relationship. But if you know someone, that implies that they also know you.
Okay. Yeah, so probably a mutual relationship where they know you, whereas one could just be one-sided. So knowing about someone, right, is just really knowing a list of facts. I mean, it just might involve knowing how tall they are, what color their eyes are, certain facts about them, where they're born. But actually knowing someone involves like knowing their heart, understanding what they're like, maybe even being able to anticipate how they would react to different things, knowing what it is that drives them, and having this personal, intimate relationship with them. So, What we're hoping to do in this class is move more towards actually knowing Christ, where we're not just knowing a list of doctrines and theological statements about Christ, but getting to know his deepest heart, to understand really what he's like and what his passions are and what drives him, and being able to then anticipate some of the ways that he might react to us. So that's some of our goal in this class. There's another way of saying it, to reflect not just on what Christ has done or is doing, right? Not just a list of statements like that, but really we want to get to know who he is. We want to get to know his heart, the deepest core of his being. And out of that, to find encouragement, strength, and rest as we delight in the deepest affections of Christ for his people. So we're going through a book, Gentle and Lowly. I mentioned this last week. If you didn't have that book, I do have one copy of it. So otherwise, I encourage you to get it. Also, you'll see on your handout a slightly revised schedule. So we ended up adjusting the preaching schedule over the next couple months, which ended up giving me an extra week for this class. So the chapter list that we're going to go through each week on that, on your handout, is different from last week. So you might remember last week, the second video that we showed got stopped halfway through. So I'm actually going to re-show that whole video today, so it'll be a bit of a review for you if you were in last week's class, and then also because there were some things that I think weren't really clear last week, I want to go back and review some of those to make sure they are clear today. So we're going to do a little bit more review this week and then move into the next section. And so the class is based on the verse from Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus talks about how he is gentle and lowly in heart. And so Brian Ramsey had asked a great question last week about where this fits in Matthew. So just to give you a little bit of background. So if you open up your Bible,
actually there. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it. So if you look at Matthew, just kind of glancing through it. So this is Matthew 11. So if you back up just a few chapters, you can see Christ has already launched his ministry. He's done a lot of miracles. He's done a lot of teaching. You can see like through 6, 7, 8, and 9, there's teaching. You get to verse chapter 9, actually, he's like healing a paralytic. He's still continuing to call his disciples. He heals some blind people. Chapter 10, he sends out the apostles to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see him starting to correct certain things. Like, hey, he says, if you follow me, it's going to be hard. And as chapter 11 opens, you've got John the Baptist, who's in prison, actually sends a messenger to say, hey, are you really the Christ, the one who was to come? Because what's happened at this point is Jesus, as he's launched his ministry and has begun teaching and healing, performing miracles, you're getting people respond to him in different ways. So the religious leaders, they're starting to oppose him. The people are starting to be drawn to him. But one thing that we know is that nobody really truly understands who he is. Nobody really, really gets it. And so in chapter 11, people are starting to come to him and begin to ask questions about what he's like. And he does a couple of things here. One is that he does warn those who reject him that there will be judgment, right? So as we talked about last week, Jesus is not gentle and lowly to everyone. You look at the middle of chapter 11, he says, woe to unrepentant cities. So those people who don't receive me, those people who don't come to me, woe to them. Life is going to be, they're going to be judged. It will be miserable. But then he gets into his heart, and he opens up his heart and says what he's really like, what's really going on in his character. And that's where, in Matthew 11, towards the end there, he says, verses 28 and 29, right? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? So he's talking to those people who are weary, those who are in need of rest, those who are burdened, and he's saying to them, come to me, learn from me, right? In other words, get your thoughts corrected, and there's things you can learn from me. Follow me, I'm going to direct you, but that yoke that I give you, the direction I give you, is kind and loving and good, and the result will be rest for your souls. So he is in many ways correcting some misconceptions that people might have of him, or misconceptions that we today might have of him. So what misconceptions is Jesus correcting? Possible misconceptions, I'd say, when he describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. What are other ways that people might naturally think of Christ as being the Messiah, the God himself? Kaya.
Well, I think considering that right in the passage before that, he's condemning these cities, that they may feel like he's really judgmental and he's just out to, burn them up.
Okay. Yeah, so he's already just talked about how he is going to judge those who don't come to him, right? And so he's saying, though, but I do want you to come, right? Come to me. And for those who do come, this is what you will find. So there's a potential misunderstanding of his character, in part by just what he says, and he's correcting that. What other possible misconceptions is he correcting? Chris?
Well,
he's
saying that if you look at the Old Testament, God is killing and destroying people. It's brutal.
There are times where God is killing people, destroying people, and he wants us to know, though, that in his heart, and we're going to look a little bit later at Old Testament passage, in his heart he is still gentle and lowly.
Well, because he'd been doing miracles, there's, I think, a sense that you could say he wasn't one of us, He is God in the flesh, but that he is far different from us, but he wants them to know that he is gentle and he is approachable.
Right, great, okay. Yeah, so if this is God himself, a holy being, it's natural for us to go, if I'm a sinner, right, a broken, sinful human being, and this is God, I can't approach him. He's out there, untouchable. And you say, no, I'm gentle and lowly. Remember that word lowly, when you trace it really, can mean approachable, accessible. You can get to him.
And so he's correcting these possible misconceptions, right? So some people might think that the Christ is harsh, that he's unwelcoming, that he's unloving or impatient, or overly demanding. And he's saying, at my core, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. What might happen then if we view Jesus as being something other than gentle and lowly in heart?
I think, like in verse 25, it says, I praise you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Mm-hmm. I think he's, you know, if we think, oh, he's too unknowable. He's just like, you know, this is way beyond me.
Okay, so we could say he's too unknowable, too inaccessible, he's out there. I'm going to go do my own thing because I'll never get to know him. That would be one possible thing that we could do. Well, what else could we do if we view him as something other than gentle and loving heart?
Be afraid of him.
Yeah, we're going to be afraid of him, right? And so the real danger, I think, is that if we view him some of these other ways, in our sin, in our weakness, in our needs, we will not go to him. We will view him as inaccessible. We'll view him as unapproachable. We will view him as unknowable. We will view him as impatient, harsh, demanding, right? And so there's the danger that if we don't really appreciate the love and the grace and the mercy and the compassion of God, we will withdraw. We will retreat, especially if we're stuck with repeated sin or weakness or something like that. The other danger, I suppose, is that we might try to earn our way into his grace, right? Earn favor. I think a large part of what Dane Ortlund in this book, Gentle and Lowly, is trying to correct is those Christians who feel like God's basically done with me, right? I've messed up too many times. I've failed too many times. And so as a result, we sort of retreat and withdraw from him and don't run to him, eager to receive his grace and his mercy. So he's correcting something, right, for those of us who struggle. In fact, he says early on, again, just to give it who it is, I'll read from the beginning. He says in the very beginning, this book is written for the discouraged, the frustrated, the weary, the disenchanted, the cynical, the empty, those running on fumes, those whose Christian lives feel like constantly running up a descending escalator, those of us who find ourselves thinking, how could I mess up that bad again? It is for that increasing suspicion that God's patience with us is wearing thin. For those of us who know God loves us, but suspect we have deeply disappointed him, who have told others of the love of Christ, yet wonder if, as for us, he harbors mild resentment, who wonder if we have shipwrecked our lives beyond what can be repaired, who are convinced we permanently diminished our usefulness to the Lord. So it's kind of who he's talking to. Some of us get into that category, or last week talked about, hey, you could just be grabbing a verse, gentle and lowly in heart, sort of running with it farther than you should. So as you think through the Gospels, what are some other ways we see Jesus demonstrating his gentle and lowly in heart? Is it just a statement, or do we see it throughout the Gospels? Yes.
With children.
Okay, with children. Yeah, he welcomes the children. This is God of the universe, right? And other people saying, don't bother me, you're just kids. And he says, no, they're the ones I want. And
washing the disciples' feet.
Washing the disciples' feet. Great example. Yeah, the woman caught in adultery, right? He shows her grace and mercy. Yeah, this guy's taking Jesus away. Most of us would have said, yeah, right? Yeah, but he heals him. Yes. Aaron.
Eating with sinners.
Yeah, eating with sinners, right? So you look throughout the Gospels and you see Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. He moves towards sinners, right? Not away from them. He moves towards them. He moves towards the lowly. I mean, even just his birth, right? He didn't come with fanfare, but in a humble manner. He died like a thief on a cross. And so throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Now, we could ask the question, okay, that was then. What about now? And what Ortlund wants us to know is, though now seated in heaven, Christ is still as open and tender in his embrace of sinners as he was while on earth, right? Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Right? So what should that mean for us? What does that Portland uses the word solidarity. We'll hear it again in a minute in the video. What should that mean for our everyday lives? It's to know that this is true.
Hope.
Definitely hope. What else should it mean for our lives? To know. We have a high priest in heaven. A priest is representing us before God.
Confidence,
yes. That's it, confidence, right? Not to run away. And we're talking about the fear, the danger, as we think about Christ, is to sort of retreat. He doesn't want me. I've sinned too much.
Blessed are all who take refuge in Him.
Yeah, blessed are all who take refuge in Him, right? Run to Him. Take refuge in Him. He's trying to say, come to me. Don't be afraid. I understand what you are going through, right? He, in every respect, He has been tempted as we are. Now, He didn't sin, but He understands your temptation. So if you ever think, He must be disgusted with me. He could be disgusted that I can even think this way. What this is saying is he's been tempted in those ways. He can sympathize with you. You are not alone in this. In Hebrews, if Hebrews 4:15, which we just looked at, tells us what he's doing. He's your priest. He can sympathize with you. Hebrews 5:2 then tells us a little bit about how he's fulfilling that role, getting back into the heart. So Hebrews 5:2 says he can deal, so this is really talking about the priests in the Old Testament. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So what he's saying is priests in the Old Testament should be able to deal gently with other sinners, right? Why? Because he, as a man, understands your sin. He understands your weakness. He understands your temptation. But if you keep reading this passage, you will see that the writer of Hebrews says Christ deals with us in the same way. Christ deals with us in the same way. Now, Christ wasn't beset with weakness, but it does say he can sympathize with us in our weakness. And so he's trying to say, you have a Savior who, when you sin and go to him for forgiveness, he will deal with you gently. He will deal with you gently. I mean, probably all of us, as parents, we always want to react to our kids the right way, but right, we see things they've done, and how often do we deal kind of harshly? We have to go back and realize, right? I was too harsh with them. And yet we know that we have a Savior who deals with us in a gentle manner. He's not harsh. He's not critical. He's not impatient. He loves you. Before I watch the video, I wanted to talk a little bit about this because this came up in the video last week and there were some questions. Ortland likes to quote from Puritan writers like Thomas Goodwin and John Owen and some others. And there was this idea that came up that Christ's joy rises when we come to him to draw from the atoning work. In other words, he's saying, if you look through Scripture, Jesus is pleased when you go to him for forgiveness. He's pleased when you run to him in your weakness and your time of need. And why would this be true? Why would this be true? But his joy rises when we run to him. Yes.
If I buy bananas at the store and they just sit there and go bad, it doesn't make me happy.
Yeah. You buy bananas at the store for your family. They sit on the counter and go bad, right? You think, why did I do this? Right? Christ came and died for you. Right? He wants you to receive that atoning work. Like a doctor who's got medicine for a patient, or like parents who have something that their kids need, right? He is pleased when you come to him to draw from the riches of his atoning work. And I think sometimes we think in our minds, Christ is saying, like, not again, right? He doesn't think that. His joy rises when we come to draw from the riches, right? And so that means, again, do not think that Christ does not want you to come to him. He wants you to come. There's this verse as well, Ephesians 5:29, right? No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. So the scripture teaches we are the body of Christ. I think sometimes we think we're here, and Christ is over here just looking at us. There's a connection between us and Christ. The scripture teaches that somehow we are his body, right? So when the church is persecuted, he is persecuted. When we're grieving, he is in some way grieved. And so when we are withdrawing from God because we're afraid to go to him in our sin, Christ feels some of that. And when we run to him for forgiveness, when we run to him for healing, when we run to him for comfort and grace, there is a sense in which Christ is pleased and comforted in himself. So there was an idea that came up in the video and watched it about Christ being made more full as he fills up. It didn't mean that he becomes more complete or more glorious. It means that his joy rises. Right? And so you can ask the question, can we really make Christ happier? Now, understanding the emotions of God, how God feels and experiences emotions, that is a mystery we will never understand. And yet, we do see in Scripture that, yes, there are things that we can do that somehow affect what God feels, if you want to use that word, right? We can grieve God. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It says we can please God. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to work and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So we can please God and we can grieve God somehow with our actions. And he's saying one way that God is pleased is when we run to him for forgiveness and grace.
I was going to mention, like, being a teacher, it gives me joy to teach.
Yeah.
That is my source. That is a source of joy. And it's not like after I teach, I'm like, well, I don't want to do that again. I'm actually more energized when I teach when we come to the end of the period. And my resources are infinite. Every human being wears down, but Jesus' resources are infinite. So shepherding us is not an exhausting task for him. It brings him joy. And if the sheep are just wandering around doing their own thing, it's like, well, but I'm here for you. Let's do this. And right. When we come to him, he's like, yay.
Yeah. That's what he came to do. That's what he loves to do. That's who he is. He is our shepherd. Yes. He is fulfilling. Okay, so we're going to watch the second video. Again, it's about an 8-minute video. Last week, I think we went through 3.5 minutes and then it froze. So first few minutes, our review, and then we'll see the whole thing. So he's really talking here about Hebrews. So see if this works.
The next three chapters of Gentle and Lowly really deal with the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Christ is given to us in the New Testament both as king and as priest. He is king, that is, he represents God to us, but he is also a priest representing us to God, which is exactly how those two offices functioned in ancient Israel. Hebrews is about the priestly work of Christ. This is Jesus Christ as our priest, the priest and all priests, the one who is representing us to God. And really what we're talking about when we speak of Christ's priestly work is captured by the word solidarity. That's not a word we use a lot today, but it's a glorious word. It means his withness. He is with us. He is one with us. He experiences what we experience. And Hebrews is especially anxious to let us know that Christ is in solidarity with us in our anguish, in our pain. Chapter 3 of Gentle and Lowly speaks of the joy of Christ, the happiness of Christ. What is it that makes Jesus himself happier? Jesus Christ is truly human, and he experiences all that we do minus sin. So the question is, what is it that actually makes Christ happy? The Puritans and others have thought about this, and they have thought about it out of the book of Hebrews. And what Thomas Goodwin wants us to know is that Christ's joy rises when we come to Christ to draw from the riches of his atoning work. Goodwin says that in one of the quotes there in chapter 3, and another place in the chapter, Goodwin says, Christ becomes more full by filling us up. How do we get filled up? We go to him and get fresh forgiveness. We get fresh experience of his love. We commune with him. We are comforted by him. Goodwin wants us to know that Hebrews teaches that that actually increases Christ's joy as well. We are comforted, which comforts him. How can that be? Well, the main image that the scripture uses here that helps us is that of a body. When Saul was persecuting the Christians, the risen Christ showed up and said, Saul, Saul, Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? For Christians to be hurt, to be attacked, to be afflicted, is for Christ to experience that with them. He's in solidarity with them. So as you navigate the pains and anguishes and sins and shames and regrets of your life, go to Christ, because as you draw comfort and strength and fresh feelings of forgiveness from him, that comforts him. He is comforted when you draw from the riches of his atoning work, because his own body in that moment is getting healed. Chapters 4 and 5 of Gentle and Lowly look at Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, the very end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Hebrews 4:15 is the verse that Thomas Goodwin based his book, The Heart of Christ, on. The verse reads like this: For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. This text is taking our hand and laying it on the very chest of Jesus Christ to feel how his own heart beats. Isn't that a beautiful image? How Christ's own heart beats with affections and yearnings for us, his people. Hebrews 4:15 is doing that, where it says that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with everything that we walk through. That word sympathize there, that Greek verb, really means to co-suffer, to suffer with. You know, in a similar way that a parent, when their child is in pain, that parent feels it. They might not feel it physically or literally in the same way, but in another way, that parent feels it even more acutely because they love their child. In a similar way, Jesus Christ feels our pain, our anguish, as acutely as we do, because we are one with him. A few verses later, the text says that he can deal gently, chapter 5, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That's talking in the first instance, of course, about the priests of old. They, because they were beset with weakness, they can deal gently with those whom they are representing. But the verse goes on, the text goes on here in the context to apply this to Jesus Christ. He can deal with us gently. He experienced all the weakness we do, minus sin, no sin, but in every other way he was tempted as we are. He was tested as we are. He knows what it is to be a finite and suffering human being. Therefore, he, the perfect priest, the culminating high priest to end all high priests, can deal gently with us as we come to him. Not only can he deal gently with us, that's what he loves to do. It's who he is. He already said in Matthew 11, I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is not who we instinctively, reflexively think Christ is. This is not the Christ we are sort of born with and in our fallen natural intuitions think is there. The scripture is deconstructing how we naturally think of Jesus Christ and erecting in its place who he really is, namely a dealing gently with Savior. This life is doable if we will befriend these verses in the book of Hebrews. Drink them down, absorb them, massage these truths into your heart. Let it change you, let it melt you, let it calm you. As you navigate the anguishes of your life, the particular sins and pains of your right now, real-time life, bear in mind you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with you. You have one who sympathizes with you, who can deal gently and who loves to deal gently with you, one who co-suffers with you. This is who Jesus Christ is. It's the only way he knows how to be for us who come to him in penitence and need.
Any comments on that video? Questions, reflections? Bill, yes.
How do we reconcile a God that we should fear in reference to the lowly and meek God? How do we compile that?
Great question. So how do we compile this? One of the things we talked about last week is that Jesus is not only gentle and lowly, right? He's not only gentle and lowly. So how do we pair that with other things that we see in Scripture about him being a God of wrath at times?
Well, I think one element of that is our relationship to him as fallen sinners. Have we been purchased by the blood of Christ? Are we in that standing? If we are in that standing, then this is who he is for us.
So I think that would be one key way of doing it, is to recognize that there are two groups of people. There are those for whom they are forgiven in Christ. And when Jesus says, you know, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, it is towards his people. And then, I mean, again, if you back up and read the previous paragraph in Matthew, you'll see that for those who are not his people, there is much wrath and justice. And so the things that we're talking about here are about for those who are forgiven in Christ. I'd also say, this will come up in a minute as well, this doesn't mean that he won't discipline you, right? I mean, it's not just, do whatever, I don't care. I mean, there is discipline for his people who continue in sin. There is correction. But even that is done out of a heart of grace and gentleness and love and concern. So, yes.
And I see as part of Christ's body, as a daughter of the King, that the fear that we're told to have is really more of a reverence. And because all of God's attributes work 100% together 100% of the time, there is no wrath that isn't also meted out with gentleness and love. And I don't expect to see God's wrath because it was poured out on Christ for me.
Right. So, I mean, I think there is a sense in which the biblical fear is fear, real, genuine fear, but it is tempered by all these other truths at the same time. God's wrath is real, and I think we only really appreciate his grace and mercy when we really understand how and what his wrath is like. I think we really only understand how beautiful grace is when we understand how horrible sin is and what it deserves. Now,
I've heard it said by some that the fear of God is meant to function as a fear of the consequence of moving away from God, turning away from God. So it's actually a godly fear is a fear that should turn us toward him and toward his grace, not away from him. So a correctly functioning fear of God would be a fear of what happens to my life if I turn away from God and run from him and his ways. Mm-hmm. And if that's working biblically, that should have the impact of actually causing me to turn toward God, not away from him in fear.
Right, you're talking about if it's all functioning correctly, it should cause us to turn towards him. That's what we're hoping will happen to him in this class, yeah. Making sure that we're always running towards him, not allowing a misconception to cause us to run away. Okay, so I'm gonna go on top of page 3. So I'm gonna try to get through this. So here's another glimpse into the heart of Christ that he's going to talk about in the next video, but I want us just to look at this passage briefly. So Jesus is talking again. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the verse he's going to focus on in the video. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So he's given this promise, right? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So let me just ask the question, right?
maybe I'm the only one who struggles with thinking Christ would ever want to have nothing to do with me. But what are some reasons that we or others might give for why we think Christ should or might cast us out? What are the things that might cause us to think, Christ is done?
Repeating sin throughout your whole life.
Yeah, repeatable sin, repeating throughout our life. Chris?
Shame. I think Satan uses shame.
Yeah. Shame, right? There's the shame. Satan says this all the time. You're too bad. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to have anything to do with you. What other things might keep us or cause us to think Christ should cast me out or want to cast me out? Linda?
I think it was because when I had an abortion when I was young.
Okay. So there's this idea he forgives lots of sins, but my particular sin is too bad. It's just too bad, right? So there's all these kinds of things, right? We think my sin is too evil. I am too broken. I have sinned too many times, right? I'm too useless. I'm too backslidden. I've wasted too much of my life. Christ doesn't want to have anything to do with me, right? So how should his words calm our fear?
It says, I'll never cast you out. You can't get a better promise.
Yeah, right? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So in the middle of page 3, there's this imaginary conversation between a person who's struggling to believe God wants them and Jesus Christ. I can't tell from the context. If you go to the book, he quotes a lot from Bunyan. I can't tell if this is something Bunyan wrote or Dane Orland wrote, but either way, I like it. So he's imagining this, right? So this is us, right? No, wait, we say cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. Have you ever thought that, right? And what is Jesus saying? I know. I know, he responds. We say, you know most of it, Jesus. Sure, certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me. It's hidden from everyone. What does Jesus say? I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past. It's my present, too. He says, I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. Jesus says, that's the only kind of person I'm here to help. But the burden is heavy, and it's getting heavier all the time. He says, then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're against you. He says, then I am the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you will get fed up. What's he say? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's a wonderful promise we should not forget. Here's Orland talking about that. And then he will move into, as well, a glimpse from Hosea, from the Old Testament, where we see, again, something beautiful about the heart of God. So, ready? This is the next video.
Chapter 6 of Gentle and Lowly focuses on one of the most arresting statements in all of the Bible, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John Bunyan was one of the Puritans. He was the earthy, uneducated Puritan, very different from someone like John Owen or Thomas Goodwin. And Bunyan, as you look at his writings, apparently this was his favorite verse in all the Bible. He quotes it time and again. And in one of his books, one of his 60-some books, he comes and focuses, zeroes in on that one verse, especially the second half, all who come to me I will never cast out. And in his book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, what a glorious, comforting title. In that book, Bunyan wants us to see there is no reason we can ever give the Lord Jesus Christ to close off his heart from us. So he spends those page after page just shutting down any possible reason for us to think Christ will at some point kick us out. He goes from one reason to another to insist that his patience never wears thin. We are a fountain of reasons in our own mind and heart to think that he is growing impatient with us. We are constantly, we're like a factory of new resistances to believing that Jesus Christ will never cast us out. As we just navigate normal life with our ongoing sin and stupid decisions and folly, as we go through life and are making one mistake after another with what we eat and what we drink and what we're looking at online and our inability to open our mouth and share the gospel with our next door neighbor and are constantly losing our temper perhaps, or whatever your sort of habitual sin that causes you to deeply become discouraged in your walk with the Lord is. Maybe it's not a particular sin, but just a feeling flat and bored and empty and hollow in your walk with the Lord. Even that can cause us to be deeply discouraged. But what Bunyan wants us to see from John chapter 6 is that our very regret and shame and feelings of guilt is what the Lord Jesus came to absorb and to heal and to overcome. That's what he came to fix. The only deadly thing is for us to hold back and to stay cowering, withdrawing, and not come to him. The text says, anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus doesn't stiff-arm you when you come to him with new, fresh guilt. The text says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It doesn't say whoever comes to me with a sufficient level of contrition or whoever comes to me feeling bad enough for what they have done. Simply, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus Christ would have to be pulled down out of heaven and put back in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea in order for you or I, anyone who is in him, to get kicked out of his own heart. Chapter 7 of the book is the first time that we go to the Old Testament to begin to see and to show that the God of the Old Testament is not different than what we see of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament and his heart in Matthew 11 and other places in the New Testament. Actually, God in the Old Testament is perfectly and beautifully consistent with that. So let me ask you to turn in your Bible with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, where we read in verse 8. Verses 8 and 9 are really the key verses of Hosea 11, although the whole chapter gives us the context for understanding verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, we read this. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? This is God speaking to his people. Again, if we read the full context of Hosea 11, clearly this is God speaking to his wayward, his sinful people. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim is God's sort of title for his, it's his affectionate title for his people. It's what he calls his people when he wants them to know he is using a term of affection, endearment. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? These are the enemies of God's people. My heart, there it is, my heart recoils within me. What a statement. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For, why? For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's an astonishing statement of what God says there. When you think the holiness of God, what do you think? This is God's otherness, the way he's not like us. And here in this text, we read, I will not come in wrath because he's the Holy One of Israel. We would expect God to say, would we not? I am the Holy One of Israel, therefore I will come in wrath. But he is so unlike us. He is so non-exasperated by his people's sin. He is so overflowingly compassionate. His heart is recoiling within him and growing warm and tender that he will not come in wrath. What he will eventually, finally do, will he discipline his people? Yes. Will he chastise them? Yes. He loves us too much not to. But his end result reaction to us, response to us, what he will do is not come in wrath, but in mercy. That's not how our hearts work. Your heart and mine, even as regenerate, born-again people of God, at reflex level, we don't have that natural response to other people's sin. But God is not like us. So take the rest of your life, your Christian life, from now until the day you die, and let the scripture tear down how you and I naturally picture God, what we view He is instinctively, reflexively in all of His holiness like. And let the scripture build up a new and glorious and beautiful picture of who God is, namely the Holy One of Israel, who, according to His own testimony, will not come in wrath.
So I want to just talk through that Hosea 11 passage that he read for us. So Hosea is a contemporary of Isaiah. He's talking about judgment is coming for God's people because they have sinned. As we talked about, God's grace is not just do whatever. It doesn't mean that, right? There is discipline for His people. In Isaiah, he's talking about it. So it starts out even by saying, "My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all," right? So we see God is saying, my people are bent on turning away from me. So what would we naturally expect a holy God to do when His people become bent on turning away?
Lightning bolts from heaven.
Lightning bolts from heaven, yeah. We would expect a sort of destruction or abandonment, right? I'm done with you. What? Yeah, so discipline you somehow, and I think there will be discipline, but right? But often we think a totally holy God would even do more than that, just abandon, destroy, right? And yet you see this glimpse into the heart of God, right? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like these other places, right? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, right? So you're getting a glimpse here into the heart of God towards His people, even when they've sinned. What do we learn about the heart of God? How would you describe it?
His mercies are new every morning.
His mercies are new every morning, right? It's full of compassion, right? It's even, we talk about what God's feeling, and we don't quite understand it, and He talks about His passion growing. Right? His passion groans, grows warm and tender. Right, His heart recoils within Him. You see that even in the sin of His people, right, He still loves them. He does not delight to have to do the discipline of them because He wants what's best for them. Right, and yet you see here's the part where Orland is trying to really zero in. I think he says, "For I am God, and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath," right? Notice that word "for," right? He's trying to say, I am this way because I am God and not a man. What does God want us to understand when He says that? For I am God and not a man.
But I don't do things like you would do it.
Yes, He wants us to see, I don't think like people do, right? I don't act like men would act. So don't just take your understanding of human nature and apply it to God. Don't think, well, this is what I would do, so this is what God must do. This is what my parents did, so this is what God must be like, right? He's saying, don't just assume God is like people. Instead, he's saying, go to Scripture, let that correct and shape your understanding of who God is, and be careful about just putting your own ideas, your own nature, your own sin nature onto God. He's saying that I am different. Orland would go on to say, the Bible says that when God looks at His people's sinfulness, His transcendent holiness, His godness, His very divinity, all of that about God which makes Him not us, is what makes Him unable to come down on His people in wrath. Right? Here's the part we get for us, right? We tend to think that because He is God and not us, the fact that He is holy renders it all the more certain that He will visit wrath on a sinful people. Once more, we're corrected. Just want to see. Once more, we're corrected. We are brought out from under our natural ways of creating God in our own image, and we allow God Himself to to tell us who he is. That's what's ideal, right? We need to stop creating God in our own image, and we allow God himself to tell us who he is, right? I mean, you've heard it said, I'm sure, God created man in his own image, and then man returned the favor. Right? Because we think God is like us, and he's not. We need to let Scripture tell us what God is like, and he is a God of incredible grace and mercy. Now, sometimes this doesn't quite sit well with us, right? We've got all these but, right? Why does all this talk of God's incredible grace sometimes make us uncomfortable?
Because we know we are undeserving wretches.
Yes, we know we're undeserving wretches, right? And there's something in us. There's something in us that I think we want to deserve his grace. We want there to be something of value and worth in us enough to deserve it, where we really are a bit uncomfortable with it. For all we talk about grace, we're a bit uncomfortable with it. Any other thoughts? Why does this talk make us uncomfortable? Hey.
Because we see other people that couldn't possibly be worthy of his grace.
That's right. So there's something as well about us. We're like, I'm okay with God showing me grace, but him? Right? He really deserves punishment and wrath. Yeah, so we don't really like other people being shown grace sometimes. Anything else? Yeah, Nat.
Well, I think just the stark reality that there are many, many others who are not the recipients of that grace, right? They are having wrath poured out on them. They are in a hopeless situation. That's pretty uncomfortable.
Okay.
I mean, even heralding that this is the kind of God that we follow and serve, knowing that to many in the world we talk to, that's actually not their experience.
Yeah.
I mean, it could be, but it's not.
You're right. So it does make a big distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. And we have something incredible that others do not, right? Yes, Bill?
Isn't there something positive between our struggle with grace and our own depravity within us that struggles with each other? That's like, yeah, that's all.
Yeah, because we don't deserve it, and that's just uncomfortable with us. In part, I think, because there's also something in human nature that believes in justice. Right? We believe in justice. We believe that when someone does something bad, there should be a negative consequence. There has to be a consequence for that evil that is done. And so that I think is in part, a large part, why we're sometimes uncomfortable with grace. Like it can't be, right? It's too good to be true. I think the way we overcome that some is by recognizing God is exactly the same way, and there has been a punishment for that, right? It's what Christ took. And so there's something about us, I think, the way it can't be quite that simple. But he did. He paid that for us. And so there is something in us that wants justice. What we need to recognize is that justice has been dealt, but God took that upon himself.
Yeah, it's just like you can't forgive yourself because, like you said, it's just too unforgivable for what you've done or whatever. And then years ago you did a Bible study, Sunday school study about pride, and how pride really gets in the way of accepting the favor and the grace and the love that Jesus gave us. And I remember you telling me, does that mean you know more than God does? Because he's already forgiven you and you won't let him, you know? It's just, you know,
yeah, so. It does take some really, because there is something in us that wants to deserve it somehow.
I think a big or a common thing is happening now is kind of on what Nat was saying about sin, and when I say that, you know, we got a misunderstanding of who God is, and that justice is God's justice, and so we create our own justice. Mm-hmm. And when we do that, then we look at people and we go, well, that person did some good stuff, but you know, they're not following God, so they don't get this grace. And if they don't get this grace, well, you know,
right,
then they're you know, confused about what that is.
Yeah, so we look at all kinds of things from a worldly perspective. We judge sin from a human perspective, and grace and judgment, all those things. Yes, Sarah.
Well, I think that the thing that makes me uncomfortable is that grace is expected of me toward others.
So. Yeah. So if I've been shown grace, I'm supposed to show grace. And I don't want to. Yeah. So we talked a lot about grace, right? The incredible grace. The fact that you can sin and keep coming to God, and he is a God of mercy. He will continue to reach out to you. So how do we then avoid taking on the attitude, which Romans mentioned, right? Oh, let's just continue in sin that grace may abound. How do we make sure we don't go, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to just keep sinning. More and more grace. How do we make sure we don't go there? Chris?
Well, we need to recognize we are held accountable. If you sin, there are consequences.
Yes. So
it can separate you from God. It can spiral into all kinds of horrible things. And I think you grasp that God is in control, just like your parent. I don't want to disappoint my earthly father. I don't want to disappoint my heavenly father. But there are consequences.
Right. Yeah, so two ideas are. One is that, as you said, God's forgiving us for our sin does not mean he takes away the consequences for our sin. And even for Christians, there are often natural consequences that we deal with, right? So we need to recognize that that's true. And then you talk about disappointing, right? So this incredible God who has shown us this incredible grace, we should want to please him, delight in him. Yes.
And because we are human and think differently than God does, if we continue in our sin, there's a point that we go, okay, wait a minute, when is enough enough? I mean, maybe he will turn from me, or maybe we just keep going and realize that there is no hope, that we're not really saved. And the Bible says, check your salvation. So, you know, as you continue to walk in sin and it mounds up, you know, there's a point where you got to go, wait a minute, am I even saved?
You're right. And so I think we need to think about who is this message for, right? So, as I read at the beginning, who he's writing to. The person who thinks, well, of course God loves me, I'm great. This book was not written for them. But it's also not written for the person who says, I'm just gonna do whatever, I'm just going to walk in sin and do my own thing. It's not written for that person either. That person who continues in sin, who feels no sense of shame or regret at all, is right to question, have I really made the decision to follow Jesus? Do I really love him? And I think this book is targeted at the believer who does love Jesus, but who just is aware of, I just keep messing up. I'm broken, and I didn't do what I want to do, but I want to be back in God's favor, but is he tired of me? And that's really who this is addressing. So yeah, marvel at God's grace. Do not take it.
A good example is the two men that were on the side of Jesus when he was being crucified, you know? Mm-hmm. One asked for forgiveness.
So we want to amend him for forgiveness. Yeah, I know there's probably more to say. We'll continue that next week. So next week, hopefully we'll do chapters 8 and 12, and there won't be any more schedule changes for the elders. Let me pray. God, we do thank you for your incredible grace, mercy, that you have shown upon us. We thank you for the heart of Christ, that he is gentle and lowly, that he will never cast out his own. I pray, God, that we would be people who do not ever think that you are done with us, don't want us, are tired of us, because of who we are. Would we instead marvel at your grace? At the same time, God, we do pray that we would not take advantage of that, that we would walk in holiness and purity, drawing from your strength, and not just for forgiveness, but for the ability to walk in holiness and purity, that others might see in us both your incredible grace and your power to change lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.